the subject of prayer in this particular epistle, the epistle to the Philippians. I hope that you have many blessings ahead in the new year, and I would just give greetings to you, and we want to keep one another in our thoughts as we head into another year, a year where we seek the Lord's guidance and blessing. We're going to be reading a short passage in Philippians chapter 1, and our subject is to look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Philippians. And so I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're just going to read the prayer, first of all, and then we will take a look at some other scriptures, and I'll give some thoughts that I would like to share together that we could be encouraged by as we share this time with one another. But before we take a look at the scriptures, let's just ask the Lord's blessing and help together as we open up the Word of God. Our God and Father, we do want to pray for your help. We ask that you will encourage us, instruct us, give us the blessing from your word that you want us to have. You have recorded it for our benefit, for our understanding. And so we ask now as we look at it that you would encourage us together. We give thanks for the great blessing of having your own word recorded for us and preserved all through the ages and illuminated for us by your Spirit. And so now we just ask for your help as we would enjoy this time together. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to read in Philippians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verses 9 through 11, and then we'll take a look at where we are in this part of the scriptures. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It's very concise in one way. The Apostle Paul has some other prayers and other epistles that are a little longer than this one. But it really is a very beautiful prayer, and I'm sure we will be able to be encouraged together as we consider what the subject of this prayer is and what Paul is praying and how this is recorded by the Spirit of God in the Word of God so that we know what this prayer was and we will find value in it for ourselves. So one of the things we want to look at is why this particular prayer is what Paul has expressed for the Philippians. What do we know about the believers in Philippi? And then we'll take a look at Paul's sort of habit of prayer for the Philippians. And then we'll look at the content of the prayer itself. And then finally, we want to appreciate what the value is for us, the value we find in this prayer. What should we learn from this prayer being recorded in the scriptures? Well, first of all, we no doubt could remember that Paul had been in Philippi. He knew these believers to whom he was writing. So let's just look back at the book of Acts for a moment, turning to Acts chapter 16, and we'll understand a little bit about how this epistle to the Philippians and this prayer that's expressed by the Apostle Paul, how these things fit together with the experiences that he had when he visited them in Philippi. We would turn to Acts chapter 16, and without reading the whole passage here, we would remember perhaps that Paul and Silas were traveling together. In the beginning of chapter 16, they picked up Timothy as they were traveling along, and so Timothy is traveling as well with Paul and Silas. Verse 3, verse 4, they're traveling through various cities. The churches are strengthened in the faith, verse 5. And now they come to a point where they would desire to go to Asia Minor, in verse 6, but the Holy Spirit prevented them. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word there. And so they went in a little different direction. But again, verse 7, the Spirit did not permit them. So now they come down to Troas. And there is a vision in verse 9 where a man of Macedonia is pleading with Paul in this vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. And evidently there was a discussion that next morning about what this vision was. In verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And I think we can see, first of all, that although we don't have the word prayer presented in this initial passage here, the passage that leads them into the region of Macedonia, it seems quite evident that there's a very vibrant relationship, a very vibrant and living communication that Paul has with the thoughts of heaven. There is this very keen awareness that the Holy Spirit is preventing them from entering one direction or another. How is this communicated? I'm not exactly sure. We don't really have that recorded, exactly what that meant, that the Holy Spirit forbade them from this direction or that. But it implies, I'm sure, that there was a very close communion with the thoughts of heaven as Paul and his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, are moving along. And then we would notice that the pronoun changes from they in verse 8 down to we in verse 10. And suddenly we conclude that Luke has joined the group. And so we might conclude that Luke was a resident of Troas. And if we would consider how the Lord used Luke to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, what a privilege to have Luke join this this band, this traveling group. And we don't know exactly whether Luke was a believer already or if he came to the Lord through Paul's ministry there in Troas, perhaps. But whatever it was, Luke immediately joined this group, and now he is present as well. And I'm sure we can see the hand of the Lord in this provision that Luke was part of this group. But now they come to Macedonia. Now, what are you going to do? Macedonia is a pretty large region. You're going to have to make a decision. Where will you go in Macedonia? You can't just go to Macedonia. That would be like saying I've been sent to the state of New Jersey, here my hometown. Well, I have to pick a city. I have to pick somewhere to go first. And so they go first to Philippi in verse 12. It's the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. It's a key region. And so they make some spiritual decisions that this would be a wise place to begin. And evidently, there was not a synagogue where they could meet with those who had reverence for the scriptures. It is said, I've understood, that if there were not 10 men in a city, you could not have a synagogue there. And so there was evidently no synagogue for them to begin having a conversation with those who had spiritual interests. So where are they going to go? Well, they're going to go to the riverside where prayer would customarily be made. And here we have another link now with our subject. The gathering that met around the name of the Lord Jesus in Philippi was a gathering of believers that was saturated in the atmosphere of prayer. There are some women who gather together and they pray together. And there are some women who, as they're praying, they're noticed by Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and they begin to hear the word of the Lord. And someone named Lydia in verse 14 is introduced to us. She has an opened heart. The Lord opens her heart to hear these things. And now they spend some time in Philippi. And what happens in verse 16? The story continues as Paul and Silas, and we believe that the word we in verse 16 refers to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. They're going at the time of prayer. They're going to prayer. There's an appointed time where they're expecting to spend a focused time in prayer. And so there's the place of prayer for those who meet in Philippi at the very beginning. There's the time of prayer, an appointed time where those who were in Philippi were going to pray. And Paul and his traveling companions are going to join them. And then we would remember that the story continues that Paul and Silas end up in prison. And here, there's another kind of prayer. It's not the prayer of release, the prayer of anxiety. It's a time of praise, which again we might say is that beautiful sound of prayer which gives glory to God for what He's doing. It exalts His character. And here we find them praising, and this leads to their release. The earth shakes and the gates of the prison are opened. And then we see that they're sent away. And it says that they travel onward in verse 1 of chapter 17. But just by the way, we notice that there's the word they now at the end of chapter 16 when they depart. They went out of the prison, verse 40. But they encourage the brethren and depart, and they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia in verse 1 of chapter 17, and so on. What happened to we? We understand that Luke must have stayed behind in Philippi. Paul returned to Philippi in Acts chapter 20. We might just turn a couple pages there to see this. Acts chapter 20, in the beginning of the chapter, they're in Macedonia in verse 1 of that chapter, but in verse 6, they're sailing away from Philippi. So among other cities that they visited in the region of Macedonia at that time, there was a time in Philippi. And now it says, we sailed away from Philippi. The plural pronoun, the first person pronoun picks up again. We sailed from Philippi. It seems that Luke has been in Philippi all along, probably about 5 years between Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 20. And what do we know about Luke? One of the things that he really appreciated, that he very plainly presented in his gospel, is that the Lord Jesus had a very unique prayer life as that perfect dependent man. There are times where we're reading Luke's gospel and we find maybe parallel passages in other gospels, and we didn't even know that the Lord Jesus was praying. But Luke tells us, oh, he was praying. Before he chose his 12 apostles, he was praying, says Luke. On the mountain of transfiguration, he was praying, Luke tells us. And so I think it's also very touching to make that connection that Luke was a great assistant, a great helper in the fledgling gathering there of believers at Philippi. And Luke had learned the value of prayer by seeing the Apostle Paul in his prayer life. And that must have been something that he communicated to those at Philippi. It was surely something that he appreciated when he understood what the manner of life of the Lord Jesus himself was. And so we have some background for the saints at Philippi, that they were established in the atmosphere of prayer. And so we're not surprised to find references to prayer. Paul knows when he's writing to them several times, he writes to them about their prayers for him, and he appreciates their prayers for him. But also he wants to tell them that he is praying for them. So now we'll look back at Philippians chapter 1, and we'll see here in verse 3. We didn't read this verse, but take a look there just briefly. Look at how diligent Paul is to speak about his prayer, his habit of prayer for the Philippians. He is thankful upon every remembrance of them. This is a phrase that he uses a few times in other epistles as well. He said it to the Romans. He said it to the Corinthians. Maybe not the Corinthians, but the Ephesians, the Thessalonians. We know for sure he was praying for those. He had the care of all the churches coming upon him daily. But this particular phrase, it appears several times in the scriptures. And it's quite striking, isn't it, to think of how earnestly Paul was praying. Sometimes he says, I'm praying without ceasing for this one. And then he says somewhere else, I'm praying without ceasing for that one. And you know, that's a lot of prayer, Paul. Are you praying without ceasing for every one of these? Well, that's the way it's recorded. And I'm sure that we can recognize the real necessity to pray for one another, to be grateful when the Lord brings fellow believers into our thoughts. And every time we think of them, how good it is to be able to pray for them, to pray earnestly. He had prayers of joy as he thought of them. He had prayers of confidence as he thought of them. How valuable it is to have confidence that the Lord is working in the lives of our brethren. We might not be anywhere near them, but we can be confident that the Lord is working among them. He has begun a good work in them, verse 6. And verse 7 is really beautiful. I have you in my heart. He has the Philippians, they fill his affections. And he speaks about longing for them in verse 8. With the affection of Jesus Christ, says the New King James. The bowels of Christ, the inner feelings, the most intimate desires and affectionate feelings towards these fellow believers. And it's the affections of Christ. This was not just some human enjoyment. There are many relationships we enjoy on a human level, perhaps colleagues at work and perhaps our neighbors and family members and friends. We just enjoy each other's company, but there's something very essential and very foundational about the relationship that we have with fellow believers. And then we come to this prayer, this really beautiful prayer that the Apostle Paul has recorded for us. The Holy Spirit preserves it here in this epistle so that we can understand what it is that Paul is praying about. And so then we would take a look at some of these phrases here. He has some things in mind, the Apostle Paul. There's a few things that he knows the Philippians need to address, but he doesn't bring that up right away. He speaks to them about what his prayer is. He prays this prayer all the time when he says, "This is what I pray," verse 9. I think the point is that this was a consistent prayer. He has said, "I pray for you every time I think of you. I thank God on every remembrance of you." But what is it that you're praying when you remember those Philippians, Paul? Well, here it is. "This is what I pray." And I suppose just as an initial comment, it's very healthy for us to tell fellow believers, not only "I'm praying for you," but sometimes it's very encouraging to say, "I'm praying this for you. I'm praying this for you." And it's not always the same for every believer, is it? He's praying this for the Philippians. He prayed something else for the Ephesians. He prayed something else for the Colossians. But this is what he wants the Philippians to know about his prayer for them. And his first indication or his first statement of prayer is he prays that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. There are a few different ways that people have divided up this prayer. I'm going to look at it in sort of four segments. Probably some of the segments are related. It's not exactly sure, not exactly clear. Some use the word "that" and different parts of this prayer and suggest that those are the things that those are the specific prayer requests that the Apostle Paul has. But this is surely the first thing that he's praying for them. And he's praying that their love will abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, I think we can make the inference that their love did abound. They did have an overflowing love for one another. We see the hospitality expressed from Lydia when Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy are there. She invites them into her home. We can see the wide range of individual personalities and situations. There's the slave girl. There's the Roman jailer. There's Lydia herself, a businesswoman of means. And what an interesting group. Already there was a collection of brethren when they left. As we saw that verse in the end of Acts chapter 16, they went and spoke to the brethren. Somehow there were already a number of believers there in that city. And we're able to understand from this passage that their love for one another abounded. But there were going to be some challenges. He prayed that their love would still abound, that nothing would interfere with that love. and that their love would abound more and more. There are some ways, sometimes we speak about, you know, Christian growth, and it's quite interesting to find the things in the scriptures that ought to increase. We never come to a place where we have, for example, enough faith. We always want to ask, as the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. We never want to come to say we have enough wisdom and come to the place where I don't need any more wisdom. No, we know we need the wisdom from above, and we can ask for wisdom. We find that here, love is another one of those characteristics. We find that their love was to abound more and more. When will they have enough love? Well, never, because the measure of love is the love of Christ, and we will never attain to the perfection of that love. The affection of Jesus Christ, as Paul had it expressed in verse 8, that was the character of the affection that he had for them. But I'm sure Paul himself would say, I don't love them the way the Lord loves them. I would still desire to love the Philippians even more. And they needed to have love abounding among themselves more and more. We might consider the value of that in our own local gatherings as well. But we see that this love abounds in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment. And so this is really a beautiful expression. Their love is going to abound in knowledge and discernment. Both of these are really essential as well. Knowledge is very important. We recognize, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Yes, knowledge does puff up, but we also want to understand that knowledge by itself, although it's not sufficient by itself, yet still, it surely is essential. We surely need knowledge. We surely need to know that Christ has his has truth. We want to know what the truth is about the Lord. We want to know what God's principles are, how his ways would affect us in our daily circumstances. And so we do have to know what the Word of God says. But knowledge alone, without love, is rather disastrous. And here we find that knowledge without discernment can be rather disastrous as well. I have a friend who's doing some medical training, and there's quite a bit of medical knowledge, which is essential. And I'm sure the patients that he sees when he's giving some medical treatments, they're pretty hopeful that he has some knowledge. It's pretty essential that he knows how the procedures work and what to do when he is going to give them some medical attention. But discernment is quite essential as well. We could imagine that here in the exam room, perhaps there's a whole lot of medical devices and machines and testing equipment that could be used. And he might know how to use every single one of them. He knows what they're for. He knows what they do. He knows how to operate them. But discernment means that he's going to use the right one at the right time. Craftsman might have many tools at his disposal, but he needs to use the proper tool for the job. A chef who is preparing some kind of masterpiece, perhaps she is in the middle of preparing a gourmet meal. Well, there's a lot of spices that she can use, and she knows what every one of them tastes like and what every one of them will do, but the discernment comes when she uses the right one for the dish that she's preparing. It would be pretty disastrous to use something that would be overly spicy when it's supposed to be sweet, or overly sweet when it's supposed to be savory. That wouldn't work out very well. And we can certainly see that much damage has taken place among God's people when we have love without knowledge, or if we have knowledge without love, but also love with knowledge and discernment to understand what the circumstances are that we find ourselves in when we are expressing that love towards one another. And related to this is this next phrase then in verse 10, where it speaks about approving the things that are excellent. This is really a very interesting phrase. This kind of approving is a putting something to the test with the expectation that it's going to be proven to be true, proven to be genuine. And so really, it's not sort of testing various things to find out which one the excellent one is. It's taking things that God has said are excellent, the things which are surpassing in their value, the things which are carried beyond the ordinary characteristics of life. There are some things that are excellent. Philippians chapter 4 speaks about these things, the things which are virtuous, the things which are excellent, the things which are of good report, the things which are beautiful, the things which are lovely, the things which are of Christ. And so we're told in the scriptures what the excellent things are. What we are being prayed for here, or the Philippians are being prayed for, that they would prove the excellence of those things, that they would put those things which God has already declared to be excellent, put them to the test with the anticipation that they are going to be proven true, that they are going to be proven to be excellent. And this is Paul's prayer, which means that we really need, the Philippians did, and so do we, need divine empowerment to truly put this into practice, to truly approve the things that are excellent, to gather together the things that God has given to us, the things that he has said are excellent, and then to put them to the test with the joyful anticipation that they truly are excellent and to appreciate them for what they are. Paul is praying that the Philippians will have this as their priority and as their motive. And if this is the case, they will be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. They will be sincere. They will be pure. This is a rather unique word. It's not used a whole lot of times, this word sincere. I think it's only twice in the New Testament. And there's different words other words are translated sincere as well in different translations of the scriptures. But this particular word, as I understand it, means it's tested by the sun. In other words, you bring it out into the light and you examine it in full light. Nothing can be hidden. You examine it and it is completely sincere. It is completely pure. No cracks, no mixtures. But everything is plain. Nothing was hidden in some darkness. When you subject it to the brightness of the sun, you find that it is always the same character, just as you thought it was. Nothing has been hidden, and no hidden flaw is exposed when the sun would put this to the test. And now the Philippians are going to be out and exposed to the to God's own light, God's evaluating light, and their sincerity will be plain. If love and knowledge and discernment together will lead them to approve the things that are excellent, and that becomes their occupation, their priority, to take up the things of Christ that are excellent, then they're going to be sincere. They're going to be blameless, without offense. They're going to have no occasion for stumbling. They're not going to have tripped themselves up. They're not going to have tripped up other believers. There's going to be this consistency in their walk. This word about being without offense or blameless, some translations have. The Apostle Paul spoke this way in Acts chapter 24 when he said, "This is how I exercise myself, to have a conscience void of offense." This is our same term here. Toward God and man. Void of offense toward God and man. That is to say that he doesn't have to hide himself. He doesn't have to wish that something was found out about him. Doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect, but he could live that life. He could desire to live that life, and he prays this for the Philippians as well. Until the day of Christ. This is a lifelong goal. Now, the day of Christ is mentioned a few times right here in this section of Philippians. We have it again a little later, earlier actually, in verse 6, that the one who is working in them is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul's encouraging the Philippians to continue on in faithfulness, so that when he himself reaches that day, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. A few other references in the New Testament seem to refer to this this day as well. The day of Christ, the day, this seems to be the day of rewards and display, where it's the day for the Christian to be in God's presence, in the presence of Christ, the one who has been has given himself for them, the one who at the judgment seat of Christ, everyone will have praise of God. There will be an evaluation, but there will be an evaluation of rewards. And if there is to be any loss, well, we'll be glad to see those things go, right? The things that are unprofitable. And then all that remains will be the gold and the silver and the precious stones, the things of Christ. I might just mention that the King James translation has, I think it's in 2 Thessalonians 2, has a reference to the day of Christ as well, which speaks about the coming day of judgment, the judgment on the nations, judgment on the wicked. But really, the day of Christ, that phrase there should really be translated the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord emphasizes the judgment of the nations and Christ coming as the judge, the one who will be seen in his glory, but his administrative glory to set things right. The day of Christ seems to emphasize the day for the Christian, which does include that evaluation, but not at all judgment for condemnation. So we just make that comment there as we come to this phrase. And then this final expression of prayer in verse 11, is that he desires that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Some translations have fruits, as the New King James does here, but I understand that probably the fruit of righteousness is a better translation. And we have this expression actually a few times also in the New Testament. It's a nice little study to find the fruit of righteousness. It comes when our senses are exercised, as it says in Hebrews chapter 5, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised accomplish to make the decisions, have the discernment that God sets before us. There needs to be this discernment there. Hebrews chapter 12, rather. I think I said Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 12, where that reference is found, the exercised senses to elaborate on what God has set before us. And then also that the fruit of righteousness is planted in peace. We read this in the book of James. Well, here the Apostle Paul says that he would like them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness comes by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. What will be seen if the Philippians are filled with the fruit of righteousness? Well, it will be the evidence of Christ. Christ himself is going to be present in their testimony. It's going to be to the glory and praise of God. Now, no doubt the Philippians in their community would be known as those who were upright and those who were righteous and those who had new priorities. But what we can see is that the testimony that they would desire would be to point to Christ. This is the outcome of the prayer that the Apostle Paul has right here in this little passage. And as we look now at the context of where this prayer is found, we can see how essential this prayer is for the Philippians. Paul begins to explain this without referring to it in specific words, but he makes plain as he speaks about the rest of this letter, he speaks about the context of what his prayer is going to accomplish. You know, we find what the value is of such a prayer. And this prayer, although it's a prayer for the Philippians in their circumstances, it's a very essential prayer for us as well. So I'm just going to mention a few things that we notice in the epistle. If we take a look at what follows this prayer, we can see that if we have love and knowledge and discernment, if we have the approval of what is excellent, if we have the sincerity and blamelessness that carries us all our life long for our whole testimony, our whole walk with the Lord, and if we have this this fullness of the fruit of righteousness, the outcome of this kind of dependence on the Lord, well, then what's going to come next? What is going to be the result of the fulfillment, the answer of such a prayer? And we can see that such a prayer is going to help us assess our situation, because this is exactly what happens in the passage that follows. Paul is in prison, and there are various ones who, while he's in prison, are preaching the gospel. It's what he would have been doing, but now he's in prison. But he speaks about the fact that some are actually preaching the gospel out of envy and strife, verse 15. Others from goodwill. I don't know how it could even be possible to preach the gospel out of envy and strife. But we're told that they intended to make Paul's servitude a little more difficult there in the prison, to make his affliction worse, adding affliction to his chains in verse 16. But Paul has a very godly response. It's because Paul has already prayed this prayer. He's already living in the value of this prayer himself. He is able to assess his situation and to have a godly response to it. He knows that there are those who are behaving unrighteously, unjustly, even towards him personally. But he says, you know, the main thing is that Christ is being preached. And so the value of this prayer, he's going to approve the things that are excellent. And we might wonder if there's even anything excellent in such misbehavior by some. But he looks and he has the, he sees the reality that Christ is being preached, and he's going to accept whatever is done as long as Christ is magnified. So this prayer is going to help us assess our situation correctly. It's going to help us assess our behavior. The passage that begins in verse 19, he is evaluating whether he would desire to go to be with the Lord, leave behind all these afflictions and chains, or if he should continue on with the Philippians, continue in the flesh, continue in the body. And so when we have a prayer like this, we're able to assess our behavior and assess our priorities and be able to understand exactly what God has set before us. Paul says, I would love to depart and be with Christ. That would be far better. But I can see that the Lord has allowed me to be here. Continuing in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he, the one who writes of this prayer, is able to approve the things that are excellent, and he is able to assess correctly his behavior and his priorities. And then he speaks to the Philippians about their priorities. At the end of this chapter, he speaks to them in verse 27 about their conduct, being worthy of the gospel of Christ. They were an evangelistically minded assembly of believers. Verse 27 tells us this, that he wanted to hear of them standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And they were not going to be hindered by the reproach of their adversaries. It would not deter them from this evangelistic mindset and the conduct that is becoming to those who would share the gospel of Christ. Certainly, the gift of the evangelist is given to an individual, and the desire to do the work of an evangelist is given to an individual. But we also recognize that we are individually all sent. And here it's very good as well to see that there was an assembly-minded interaction. The atmosphere of the gathered saints collectively was that there was a desire to stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then finally, we might say that there was going to be an opportunity for them to assess their relationships if such a prayer was going to be present. There was a relationship problem, as we know, in Philippians chapter 4. This is not our subject, but this needed to be addressed. And in fact, some wonder if perhaps when Paul says, we'll just look there, chapter 4, verse 3, he addresses his true companion who needed to help these two sisters in this case who were not getting along. And perhaps he's even addressing Luke himself. Some wonder if he might be sort of making a side comment to Luke, who we believe, as mentioned earlier, was perhaps still in Philippi when this letter, he would not have been in Philippi, but he had been in Philippi. And probably while Paul's in prison, Luke is there with him as well, because we see him there. But there were some, there was someone, whether it was Luke or another one, who would be able to take up this ministry of reconciliation. And we can see that such a prayer would help us to assess our relationships. What a shame if believers refuse to seek reconciliation. What a shame if there's opportunity to serve the Lord with the Apostle Paul and yet not serving the Lord together. And there is this truth that Paul's prayer would help these Philippian saints to be able to assess their relationships. They would approve the things that were excellent. They would abound in love. They would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which, as mentioned earlier, is planted in peace. Well, as a closing thought, we might just say that this prayer would lead them to assess their character, because the middle of this epistle surely emphasizes that character of humility, the humility of Christ, the down-stooping of Christ himself, who came from the highest heights of glory down into this world, found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He was not a great man, but he was a humble man as far as the world's standards go. He did not come into a royal family. He came into a humble family. He suffered death, and not only death, but the death of the cross. The one who was here in humility is the one whom God has highly exalted. How often we want exaltation, but we don't recognize that the way to accomplish something for God is to take on the humility of Christ. And so Paul's prayer precedes these different subjects. If we would pray this prayer for each other, if we would take to heart this prayer for ourselves, we would no doubt have spiritual insight to assess our character, to assess our behavior, to assess our priorities, to assess our relationships. This would be a wonderful prayer to pray for one another. This would be a wonderful prayer for us to hear that someone else is praying this prayer for us, because we recognize that it's recorded in the Word of God, because we all need such a prayer. And so we commend ourselves to the Word of God in this kind of message, to appreciate what the Apostle Paul has written to these Philippians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we receive it ourselves. We recognize that if the Philippians needed to have these things prayed for them, then surely we need these things to be prayed for us. The Philippian epistle is full of joy, despite the fact that there were some conflicts and some concerns. The Philippian epistle is full of joy. And if they would pray, as we read in chapter 4, if they would pray with the supplication that would garrison their hearts, but with the peace of God, this would preserve them. So we have the Apostle Paul praying for them in chapter 1, and then we have the exhortation that they should pray as well. Rejoice in the Lord and pray. Pray diligently. Pray fervently. Pray so that the character of God and the peace of God would protect them as they would desire to carry on together. So we can pray for this for ourselves, and we can pray for this for one another. May the Lord help us to keep one another in mind, just as the Apostle Paul had the Philippians in his remembrance. And we would desire to continue to remember one another. Let's just close with prayer and ask the Lord to help us benefit from this portion from his word. We do ask, our God and Father, that you would guide us, instruct us. We give thanks that we could see the Philippians going on in day-to-day Christian life, experiencing the difficulties of the way in some aspects, and yet also experiencing the value of an apostle praying for them. And we would take this model for ourselves. We want to pray for one another. We want to have our fellow believers in our thoughts. We ask that you would bring to mind those who need to be remembered in our prayers, and also that we would accept this prayer for ourselves, that we would not be defensive, that we would receive the instruction that our love for fellow believers ought to abound still more and more, that we would exercise this love in knowledge and discernment, that we would set aside the things that are not excellent and approve the things which are. We would desire to have the character of Christ filling our testimony. And so we would just entrust one another to your care. We ask that you will guide us and instruct us. We give thanks once more for this portion of your word, and we ask for your blessing as we would just take this moment to think of one another and pray that you will continue to guide our steps and our thoughts. We give thanks that we could do so, praying in the name of Christ, that blessed one whose prayer life also was a display of dependence upon you when he was here. And so we would desire to have his character emanating from our own life and testimony. And so we ask your blessing, our God and Father, and we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for the opportunity to share this time together with you, and I trust we all can be encouraged together as we continue on.